Good morning again, everybody. I would like to start with a question. And the question is, have you ever gotten lost? I remember being told as a child that if I ever got lost, I should stay where I was, because the chances of me being found were higher if I didn't keep moving and wandering around. So that was helpful advice when I was little. But I'm not sure I've ever gotten the advice of what to do when I'm feeling lost figuratively. What if you are feeling confused about the way that life has gone? What if you are expecting your life journey to look a certain way and go a certain direction, and you're in a place now that you never expected and don't completely understand? What do you do then? This morning we are going to continue our series in the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis, but this week we're going to be exploring the question of what are you supposed to do when you feel lost? We'll be looking at three stories. The story of Joseph, who is a patriarch of the people of Israel, Lewis and Clark, who were early American explorers, and Stephen, who was an early martyr of the church. Last week, we looked at Joseph's story and how it demonstrates God's faithfulness through what can feel like winding paths where we have no idea where God is taking us, what he is doing, or what he is leading us to. We explored the journey that Joseph went through, how he went from being a 17-year-old young man who was his father's favorite, resented by his brothers, to being second in command in a foreign country and saving the lives of many, including his family, from famine. As a young man, Joseph had dreams that seemed to suggest that his whole family, including his father, were going to bow down to him. No one really understood the dreams, but they were enough to push his brothers to the edge and make them want to murder Joseph. They don't end up killing him, and instead sell him into slavery, lying to their father and telling him that Joseph is dead. The life that Joseph leads after that point of betrayal was marked by hardship. Even when he started doing well for himself in the position that he had as a slave in Potiphar's house, he ended up in jail because of a false accusation. While the story in the Bible does not talk about Joseph losing hope or feeling lost at any point in the journey, we do know that these stories are written about people who were human. And while I have met some people who have incredible faith, I have yet to meet someone who hasn't struggled with discouragement when what they thought was supposed to happen seemed to be falling to pieces. When they had a vision that they thought was from God and then it seemed like it fell apart. So it is my assumption that Joseph had some of those moments of questioning, possibly despair, wondering what had happened and why he was living his life in prison in a foreign country. Now, as we talked about last week, God used... That should be changing, but it's not. Okay. God used the trials that Joseph went through to refine him, to prepare him for the role that he had for him. Ultimately, to position him to save his family during a famine, because the 17-year-old young man who was his dad's favorite did not have the skills to lead Egypt through 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. But by the time he got there, he had skills. In Joseph's story, how it's written in Genesis, and in Psalm 105 recounts it, we can see how, even when things seemed chaotic and discouraging, God has a purpose. We can see how Joseph's story wasn't just about what was going on in his life, but was also a part of God's plan to preserve Joseph's family, who were the people of Israel, with whom God had made a covenant, a promise that they would grow into a nation that would be a light to the world. When Joseph was reunited with his brothers, he was able to forgive them and even ask them to forgive themselves, because he saw that it was God who had directed his life, not the actions of his brothers. And that's what we talked about last week. But this week, I want to talk a little bit about what did he do in between? What did he do along the twisted and, I'm certain at times, confusing journey that he was on? Before he may have been able to see what God was doing, in between when he had the dream and then when he saw how God had worked things out for good? What did he do in the situations where we wouldn't fault anyone for feeling hopeless and defeated? When we look through the story that recounts what happened in Joseph's life, we can see some hints. And we see them in the way that he worked hard and was diligent to be good at his job in Potiphar's house. And then even when he was thrown into prison, he obviously wasn't letting bitterness and despair consume him, because he started like being responsible enough that they started putting him in charge of the prison. But the most telling part of the story that really stood out to me the last few times that I have been reading it is in Genesis 40, and it's verse 8. And it's the part of the story where there were two people that had been thrown into prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and the baker, and then they had some dreams they didn't understand, and they were really worried about them. And Joseph came across them and noticed that they were worried and said, "Why are you guys worried?" And then they said to him, he said, "Why do you look so worried today?" And they replied, "We both had dreams last night, but no one can tell us what they mean." And in the New Living Translation, which I like to read, Joseph replied, "Interpreting dreams is God's business. Go ahead and tell me your dreams." And it really stood out to me that though plenty changed throughout Joseph's life, he held tight to the fact that he was God's. No matter where he ended up, God's business was his business. It makes me think of one of my favorite verses. It's a proverb in Proverbs 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." I'm certain there were plenty of times in Joseph's life where his own understanding was not making sense of where he was ending up. But in all his ways, he was remembering not just who he was, but whose he was. He was God's. He was going to operate that way. Didn't matter how confusing the path was, in this moment, where am I going to step? The step that someone takes who knows that God's business is my business. What does it mean that God will make our path straight? It's not that you always know where you're going. It's not that everything's always going to work out. But it's that he's leading you. When I started my master's degree in theology, at the beginning of our program, one of the professors shared a message with us that was a message of encouragement. And he talked about how so many people can get discouraged when they are studying theology. And he told everyone, through this process, through everything that you are learning, hold tight to what you know. And I think that's part of what Joseph did. So much was changing, so much he did not know, but he held on to what he did. And sometimes it's the smallest thing. I was having coffee with someone recently, and he was talking about how he'd listened to a message, and someone said, "You just follow where the love is." And he was having a lot of questions about a lot of things, and he's like, but this I can see. Sometimes it's just small things that God gives us, and we hold on to. In one dark time of my life, it was a candle. Lighting a candle reminded me that God was with me, and that is what I did. That is what I held on to. A little flickering flame, and it got me through. And I think holding tight to what you know is something that the explorers Lewis and Clark would have had to do. Now, I was introduced to the story of Lewis and Clark by a book, Canoeing in the Mountains, by Todd Bulsinger. And it's basically a book about where does the church go now after the pandemic, when it seems like everything's shaken up and we don't know the way forward. And he uses the story of Lewis and Clark as an illustration throughout the book. So if you also are not really big on American history, allow me to give you a little bit of an update. So, in 1803, the United States doubled in size with something that was called the Louisiana Purchase. So it was a massive land deal. It was negotiated by the President Thomas Jefferson with France, and it added this vast unexplored territory that was west of the Mississippi River. I think if I go ahead, there's a map, if you like visuals. So St. Louis was part that was part of the country, and then they added this really vast, all kinds of area that nobody knew what was there. So President Jefferson was fascinated by the possibilities of this newly acquired land. He wanted an expedition to explore and document the uncharted territory. He chose Meriwether Lewis, who was his personal secretary and a skilled explorer, to lead the expedition. And then Lewis recruited William Clark, a fellow soldier and a friend known for his map-making and diplomacy skills. So Lewis and Clark spent a significant amount of time planning and preparing for the expedition. They assembled a dedicated team known as the Corps of Discovery. The group consisted of around 45 men, including skilled frontiersmen, soldiers, interpreters, a blacksmith, and a carpenter. So President Jefferson entrusted them with several key objectives. Number one, find a Northwest Passage, a waterway that was connecting the Missouri River to the Pacific Ocean. Explorers had just assumed it was there, they were going to find it. I'll give you a spoiler, it did not exist. So the number one objective for this mission that they were going on was not going to work out because it did not exist. But there were other things. And there were the things that they were good at and the skills that they had. The other things they were supposed to do is map the territory, study the flora and the fauna, kind of scientific exploration, and establish relationships with the people that lived on the land. So the difficulties was that this was not an easy journey. From 1804 to 1806, it was a very difficult journey filled with challenges like harsh weather, unfamiliar terrain, and encounters with various tribes. But they did still manage to make some remarkable achievements, such that 200 years later, I am mentioning their names, and there's actually a whole bunch written about what they did. But they did not find the water route to the Pacific, what they were looking for, because it did not exist. And in the book Canoeing in the Mountains, Todd Bulsinger really brings out how difficult it would have been to start this expedition with knowing that you were going to do this. And then you go on, you go far enough, you're like over mountains, whatever, you can't even send a message back to the guy who sent you. Things look completely different over here than we expected. This is not, none of this makes sense. They were essentially on their own. And what did they have to hold on to? The rest of what their mission was, who they were, whose they were. The president had sent them to go discover. They were going to do that. And that directed their path. Sometimes life, sometimes our faith journeys can feel like they explore our exploratory missions. Where are we going? Why is this looking like this when I was expecting something different? What in the world am I supposed to hold on to? As I did last week, I want to bring it back to some of what happened in the early church in Acts. Jesus had told them to wait. They did. The Holy Spirit came. The church started growing, so much so that they had to like restructure and figure things out as they were going. And then there is this story in Acts 7 about Stephen, who had been appointed a deacon of the church. And through a series of events, Stephen was accused of blasphemy against the temple and the law of Moses. He was reported to the council, he was brought before the council, and then he decides not to deny the claim, but in what is essentially a sermon, he tells the council that they had lost sight of what was important. He recounts the history of the people of Israel, and he includes the story of Joseph. But he ends with this quote about the fact that God cannot be contained by a temple. And the way that he talked to them, it angered them because they were holding on to what was. They could not see the new terrain. They got very angry. He was stoned to death. And that begins a season of persecution for the church. And it says in Acts 8:1 that the church, of which things had been going well, they had been establishing some structure, stuff like that, they dispersed. But what's interesting is they dispersed throughout the areas that in Acts 1:8, the beginning of the book, it says that God's people are going to be witnesses for Christ. And so many people say Acts 8:1 fulfills Acts 1:8, but this is something we can see now. This is not something they would have seen then. Again, it can be discouraging when you are in the middle, the in-between. But what's fascinating about what happened with Stephen is that Stephen saw Jesus just before he died. He had a vision of God and Jesus on his right side. And then Stephen died as Jesus did. Not on a cross, but as he was being killed, he cried out, "Don't hold this sin against them." Similar to how Jesus, when he died, said, "Forgive them. They know not what they do." Stephen, in all his ways, he acknowledged God. Because God was his source of strength and what made his path straight. A few weeks ago, one of our elders, Nikki Von Reason, shared a message with us on spiritual disciplines. When she did, she mentioned a book called Celebrating Discipline by Richard Foster, a respected theologian. And she spoke with us how spiritual practices can often be misunderstood as rules that need to be followed, things that we have to do in order to be good or to be what God wants us to be. But in the book, Foster actually speaks of these spiritual disciplines as gifts that have been given to us. And I enjoyed that message very much. I have not actually read Celebrating Discipline, but I have read another of Foster's books, Streams of Living Water. And in it, Foster describes the Christian faith not as a stagnant pond, but like it's a flowing river made up of six distinct currents, each vital and beautiful. Why am I bringing this up? Because these are places where God, where Christ, can be seen and known. They are gifts that are given to us. Lewis and Clark did not find their waterway. But to survive in this world, to survive in the in-between, we need to find ours. Not for direction, but to sustain us, to transform us. So I'm going to give you a quick summary of Foster's books, just to give you an idea of the ways and the places in which we can see God. Foster talks about six streams. There's the contemplative stream, and that's what invites you to slow down, to carve out space in your busy lives for silence and solitude. Maybe prayer, meditation, but it's in this quietness that we can truly listen for God's voice, a voice that speaks not in words, but in peace and a sense of love. Then there's the holiness stream, and that is the avenue that challenges us to live a life that reflects God's teachings. It's about cultivating virtues like kindness, patience, forgiveness, and striving to be more like Jesus. There's the charismatic stream, that celebrates the empowering gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it emphasizes the importance of spiritual experiences, like speaking in tongues or prophecy, and the role that they can play in our faith journey. Or there's the social justice stream that compels us to look outward, to see the suffering of the world, and to act. It reminds us that our love for God is expressed through love for our neighbor, particularly the most vulnerable. There's the evangelical stream that focuses on the core message of Christianity, salvation through Jesus. And that stream emphasizes the importance of personal conversion, sharing the gospel with others, and the hope of eternal life. And then there's the incarnational stream that reminds us that God himself became human in Jesus. This stream teaches us that the sacred is present in the ordinary. I know that was a lot of information that I throw at you, but there is a reason. I don't think that it is possible to get through to flourish in the unknown without connection to God. But so often in church, we are told, not intentionally, sometimes it's just people sharing what works for them, what they get excited about, where they see God. But so often we're told, this is what it looks like. But what's fascinating is, someone could come to you and say, feeding the hungry is where God is. I see him there. We must do this. And they are right. That is God's business. And someone else can say, prayer is so important. Take the time. Spend time in quiet with God. And they are right. That is God's business. But there are so many streams of his business. We need to learn. We need to practice not only going where God sends us and taking those small steps of the business that he has given us that is his, but respecting the business that he is calling others to and celebrating that we are a part of this river of life that he wants in our lives and in the world. So this morning, I've talked a little bit, stories of getting lost, both literally and figuratively. We've seen how even in the midst of the unknown, Joseph and Lewis and Clark and Stephen, they held on to what they knew. And just like they all faced unknown, uncharted situations where they did not know the exact path ahead, we do. We face these things as well. But when we hold tight to our faith, we trust in God's guidance and the fact that he is leading us not just to a specific place, but to be a specific type of people. That's where God shows up. That's where life is. While it's nice knowing where you are going, our church is in a season of discernment right now. We're asking God to reveal to us the direction that he would have us go. It's just as important that we are asking him how he wants us to be as we are on the journey. It may not just be about the direction, but how we are walking. Let go and let God is a popular phrase, but it's way easier said than done. And this morning, I'd like to submit the idea that it's not about completely letting go. What if it's about letting go of needing to know what God is doing and then letting him transform us into who he has designed us to be? So as we did last week, I would like to close with some practice. We're going to close with a prayer. And Nikki, I'm going to keep doing the little practice that you introduced to us because I really find it powerful to do these things together instead of just talking about what we should do when we go separately. So you guys are already sitting, but I'm sitting now. And I'd encourage you for the first part of the prayer, we're going to have our hands open. If you feel comfortable, you join us. Hands down, actually. And then I'll let you know when we're going to turn our hands up. So when it's down, these are things that we are laying down and offering God. And we turn our hands up, they are things that we are asking for. Hands down, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, as we stand at the edge of the unknown, we confess our anxieties and fears. We acknowledge the tendency to cling to what feels comfortable and predictable, seeking control over the path ahead. We ask that you forgive us any time that we allow our fears and our desires to cloud our judgment and make it difficult for us to hear your voice. We surrender the need to control the narrative of our lives. We ask that you release us from the grip of doubt and fear and help us let go of our desire for predictability. May we, like explorers facing uncharted territory, release our need for a map and learn to look to you. And I'll ask you to turn your hands up. God, we ask that you grant us the wisdom to discern your voice. We ask that you give us courage to follow your plans, even when they lead us down unfamiliar roads. Open our hearts to your purpose, a purpose that transcends our own understanding. Help us to acknowledge you in all of our ways, trusting that you are the guiding light leading us toward your perfect will. In moments of uncertainty, remind us of your unfailing love and your unwavering presence. And may we embark on this journey of faith, knowing that you are with us every step of the way. Grant us a deeper knowledge of the streams where we will encounter you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you go this week, no matter what you face, and no matter what you know, I pray that God will direct your step, and he will give you a vision of him in whichever stream is best. Go in peace.